Revelation 2 and starting with verse 18. Give everybody a minute. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I have to tell you that I am having a sparkly day. It could be because I got to play golf yesterday for the first time in quite a while. Although, I will say this, there is nothing like a bad game of golf to completely take you out of the mood of preaching. It could be because my wife hit an 80% off sale at Banana Republic. I'm feeling svelte. It could also be, and is most likely, because when I picked a pen yesterday to write the final draft of my sermon, it was a sparkle blue pen that undoubtedly belongs to my daughter. But whatever the case, I am very glad to be here today. So we're continuing through our sermon series on these churches in Revelation, these seven churches. Thyatira, I think, is probably a church that people who grew up in church won't really be able to identify with all that well. And here's the reason why. If you grew up in church, and like as I did, there was probably never a time in your life where you didn't have your God lens on. That doesn't mean that every choice you made, or every choice that we will make, we make the right one. It just means that when your God lens is on, like you see what's right and you see what's wrong, and all those choices get filtered through what you learn in church. The people of Thyatira were not like this. To the best of our knowledge, Paul meets Lydia. Lydia's a convert, goes back to Thyatira, and within just a few years, a giant church has blossomed in this city that has never known Jesus Christ. And so for most of the people in the church there, their lives were different literally from one day to the next. That can be really difficult, I would imagine, because they had to now integrate their faith with work, with home, with their relationships. They had to add things and subtract things from their lives. They had to add things that they had never done before. And they had to take things away that they had always done. Habits are hard to start, aren't they? And habits are hard to break. These people were new to the faith. So let's talk about Thyatira. Here it is, the old city. The church of Thyatira ran continuously all the way until 1922 when they were all deported. But this is a long-standing church. As a matter of fact, there's still an archbishop of Thyatira, still has representation in the Holy See in the Catholic tradition. Thyatira was founded by the Greeks, taken over by the Persians, and eventually taken over again by the Romans. And this city, during this time, was an industrial powerhouse. The Roman Empire was conquering and conquering and conquering. It is what they did very, very well. And as they conquered to the far reaches of Britannia, Germania, Spain, Northern Africa, the far reaches of the Middle East, they brought wealth and power, slaves and goods back to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had an insatiable thirst for goods and services that very few nations had ever had up until this point. They had this blossoming middle class that had newfound wealth, and they wanted to spend it. Aside from our recent recession, does it sound like anyone else you know? We too have a burgeoning middle class who's antsy to spend what we earn, to have those new goods and services, to buy things from all over the world. Thyatira rose to the challenge. Not only did they produce a wide range of goods, they did it really, really well. And one of the reasons that they did it really well, to put it in modern terms, was they unionized. Unions are what we would call them today. 500 years ago, we would have called them trade guilds. Their roots are in the trade associations that were built and maintained during these Roman times. The Roman government supported them because they thought that they were necessary in order to be able to provide the most amount of goods to the most amount of people. When archaeologists go to Thyatira today, you can find inscriptions from the bronzesmith, the dyers, the clothing makers, the tanners, or people who made leather, the leather workers, the potters, the bakers. They were all in these trade associations. Every guild would have its own collegia, a place where young people would go and study the trade. And these trade unions, because they provided so much to so many people, because they were protected by the government, they were very powerful. Very, very powerful. They could ban you from doing your trade. The trade associations owned all the tools of your trade. So if you ever quit, you couldn't pack up your tools and go to another city. If you ever got kicked out of the association, you couldn't bring your tools with you and just open up another shop. They were powerful in politics and culture. These trade associations were like the Facebook of the first century. If you wanted to network, you did it through your association. If you wanted to tell everybody about the great day you had yesterday at work, you did it through your association. They were at the very heart of what it meant to be from this city. They dominated the culture. Now, we call them an association, or they're given the name associations today, because they weren't just a business. All of these associations had religious context. All of the cities had religious context. Every Roman city had its own patron god, and every association had its own patron god or goddess. And these associations had festivals, they had feasts, they had sacrifices, they had all of these things that were associated with that god or goddess. So this is a map of Asia Minor, and we can see here, if you look at the city that is to the southeast in that province of Asia, you can see Ephesus. And Jesus, when he's talking to these churches, literally works his way right up the coast. He first talks to Ephesus, and then the second letter is to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then he works his way southwest through Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you were to draw a straight line from Laodicea to Pergamum, you would be drawing the line that you would take from east to west if you were trying to get to the Middle East, or from west to east if you were trying to go to Rome. And we see Thyatira there right in the center. There were tens of thousands of people who passed through Thyatira on a daily basis. What they did spread all over the Roman Empire, and the things that were all over the Roman Empire went straight through Thyatira. It was an incredible city. Here's where things got sticky, though. For these people who were newly Christians. They had spent their whole lives eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they had spent their whole lives being involved in some of the promiscuous activities that were taking place in these temples. And those are the things that Jesus wanted to talk to them about that were in their culture, specific to them at that time. Today, I would like to broaden that just a bit. Before I do, though, I want to give us a first century vocab lesson. And then what I want to do is I want to read this chapter again, substituting some of our modern vocab for what the first century Christians would have heard. So there are four things that I want to expand for us. The first is eyes like blazing fire. So this is from The Lord of the Rings. This is the great eye. And there's this line in The Lord of the Rings where it says, the great eye sees all. Now, obviously, Jesus is not evil like Sauron was. But when the Bible here says eyes like blazing fire, first century Christians would have understood this. God sees you. Not only does he see what you do, he sees why you do it. He sees the reason and the motivation behind who you are. See, as people today, when we get to know other people, what we really get to know are their actions. And if you know somebody for a long, long time, you can sort of infer that that long history of doing good things means that their motivation is fairly good. But as people, we can never actually know that about another person because we can't see into people's character. But at the beginning of this letter, when Jesus says, this is from him who has eyes like burning fire, what he says is, I see you for who you are. I see you for your character in the core of your being. The second thing here, feet like burnished bronze. Two things to know about feet like burnished bronze. The first is, these feet are immovable. Like God's character is immovable. What God says is good today is going to be good tomorrow. And what God says is bad today is going to be bad tomorrow. And we're not going to change God's mind about what is right and wrong. God's character is immovable. And the second thing is, those feet of burnished bronze, they crush sin. They will overcome the sinful parts of the world. The next one, Jezebel. Let me just read a couple of verses about Jezebel. I'll be reading from 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So from 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, came king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of a king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Asherah poles and did more to provoke the Lord's anger, the God of Israel, than all the kings before him. So Jezebel was a key component of this. When people heard the name Jezebel, what they heard was this: through deceit, you make something that is wrong sound right. Through deceit or deception, you make something that was wrong sound right. Elijah the prophet spoke against Ahab. And what he spoke about came true. So I'd like to read briefly what happened from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, she arranged her hair, and she looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. So this is a 15th century portrait of Jezebel. In the next chapter, it talks about they went out to bury Jezebel, but the dogs had eaten all of her, except for her hands, her feet, and her head. And this is portraying that scene. Jezebel was the wolf in sheep's clothing. She was the one who deceived, the one who didn't necessarily look evil on the outside, but was evil on the inside and deceived. And the last thing here, this morning star, two things I want to read to you about the morning star. The first is from Revelation 22:16. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "I, Jesus, have sent an angel to you, this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So this bright morning star, Jesus is talking about himself. And let me just add one more thing to that. Coming from Numbers chapter 24, here we're reading the story of Balaam. And Balaam is going to give a prophecy. And like many Old Testament prophecies, the prophecy had two meanings. One was immediate for right then, and another was for some time in the future that most likely the author and certainly the people hearing it had no idea what he was talking about. But today we can look back and see both the immediate prophecy that came true and also the future prophecy. And here, Balaam is talking about Jesus, and he says this. "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of those of one whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened." Here it is talking about Jesus. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab." So what this is saying is Jesus is going to come and he's going to end sin. Jesus is going to come and he's going to crush the deception. He's going to crush the sin. And in so doing so, he's going to fix the hurt. He's going to fix the despair. He's going to fix the hopelessness. So I'd like to read for you now one more time these same verses. I'm going to try to make it sound to us like maybe we would have heard this if Jesus were to write this letter to us today. But before I go on, let me pray. God, thank you that we can be here today. God, I confess my ignorance. I confess my sinfulness. God, forgive me for the things that keep me from a better understanding of you. But I would pray, Jesus, that through your Holy Spirit, that these words be truth. God, that you would use them to change our lives, to change our perspective, to change how we interact with our family and our neighbors, our coworkers. God, make us your people. In your name I would pray. Amen. "To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write this. These are the words of the Son of God, the God who knows you, the God who sees you for who you are, the God who will not change, and the God who one day will crush sin. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate a deceiving philosophy. And by this deceptive philosophy, you're being misled into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely as they repent, unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead. then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, you who do not hold to her teaching and who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. To him, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them like pieces of pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give you Jesus. I'll give you relief. I'll give you freedom from your sin. He who has ears, let him hear. I think that if Jesus were to write that letter today to CBC, it would have sounded something like that. See, I think the Thyatirans, they were afraid of becoming insignificant. I think that this sin came from them not wanting to be forgotten. If Lydia is indicative of the rest of people in Thyatira, these were a bunch of high-powered Christians. They had important jobs in these trade associations. They did big things. And, generally speaking, they were also fairly successful in their Christian life. Jesus gives them accommodation at the beginning of this that's longer than he gives an accommodation to any of the other six churches that he writes to. But these guys were on the edge. They were starting to live a double life. They were starting to believe this philosophy that you can live in two worlds at the same time. These people who Jesus said, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, that you're doing more now than you did at first. It means they're growing in their faith. These guys are legitimate followers of Christ. And yet at the same time, maybe not the same people, but those in the same church, they were also being led astray. They were being told, probably, very persuasively, that you can both live this life that you live in church and also live this life that is embedded in this culture. It's easy for us to look back these days to somebody 2,000 years ago and say, those idiots, why on earth would they think that they could eat meat sacrificed to idols when the Bible clearly says you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols? How on earth could they possibly believe that? We don't have that temptation today. I've never been to the grocery store and seen the section where it says, you know, the shrimp are from Thailand and the salmon's from Alaska and the beef is from the altar of Baal and it's on a 50% discount today. Who would like some? Right? That's not our temptation. But we have other temptations, don't we? Maybe it's gossiping with the in crowd at school or at work, or being unkind to the person that everybody hates. The Bible clearly tells us that we're to value all people the way that Christ values people. That doesn't leave room for us to hate, to show disrespect, to be unkind. But aren't we a lot of times worried that if we don't join in gossiping, that we might end up being the subject of that gossip when we're not there? Aren't we worried sometimes that if we join the people who are being persecuted, that it's just going to be us persecuted along with them? We have our own meats sacrificed to idols in our culture today. How about greed? I was reading not long ago a short article that a cameraman wrote. He was in India with Bill Gates for some of the Gates Foundation work. And Bill Gates went into this mud hovel where this woman lived, just her and her four children. And Bill Gates did his thing there, and then he left, and they were packing up the cameras and everything. And the guy said to the woman, do you know who you just met? She had no idea. He goes, that's Bill Gates. He's one of the richest people in the world. And her response was, well, of course he's rich. He's from the United States. And he said, no, even in the United States, he's rich. And the woman's response was, what's it matter? They're all rich. We're all rich here. Every one of us. In order to be in the top 5% income earners in the world, you only need to make about $25,000. That's minimum wage. Minimum wage makes us 5%ers. We are all rich. What does our culture teach us about how we live with money? All I hear in the United States is about how poor people are. And that is probably true compared to other people in the United States. But do we live like we're rich? Do we give like we're rich? I think a lot of Christians don't. And we don't because our culture has actually told us that we're poor. Our culture has told us that if you only make like $50,000 or $60,000 or $70,000 or $80,000 a year, you're actually pretty poor. And this is reinforced by a survey that I just read from the Pew Research Foundation. They, every other year, call thousands of people and they ask them two questions. The first question is, how much money do you make? And everybody gives them the answer. And the second question is, how much money would you have to make in order to feel like you have enough? And over 80% of the people give the exact same answer. Now, people give it, I'm going to give it to you as a percentage, but people give it as a number. But people, over 80% of people, when answering the question, how much would you need in order to have enough? 80% of people say 10 to 15% more than I make right now. Whether you make $100,000 and you need $10,000 to $15,000 more a year to have enough, or whether you make $50,000 and you need $5,000 to $7,500 bucks a year to make it be enough, Americans are mostly the same. We just need a little bit more. If we just had a little bit more. There are lots of things that permeate our culture besides greed. Maybe it's the inappropriate relationship we have where the needs of friendship or intimacy are filled by some other instead of our spouse. Here in the United States, we're a bunch of quitters, both inside the church and outside the church. We quit on our families. We quit on our parents. We quit on our children. We are some of the most disengaged people in all of history. Our culture might be different than that of Thyatira in the things, but it is not that much different in the core of the people who live in them. We are constantly tempted by the culture who tells us that things are right when the Bible tells us that they're wrong. We are constantly deceived by these things. So what does Jesus tell us about these things? He has some pretty tough words in verses 22 and 23. He says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Now, this is obviously a metaphor for something else, since there's no such thing as a literal bed of suffering. And there could be two things. It could be that these are just the natural consequences of sin, or it could be that God punishes right now for things that we do wrong. So that's those two things are at the first thing that it could be. C.S. Lewis, though, has something slightly different to say. And I don't know that this following thing is what Jesus was saying, but both verses 22 and 23 and then the end of the chapter make sense in this context. And here's what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says that hell was not created for people. Hell is created for the angels that fell away from God. And hell is the only place where there's no goodness. See, God is all good and he created everything. Everything he created is good, and there's nothing imperfect in it. And so, what do you do with a bunch of imperfect angels? Well, they can't live in your goodness. You can't live in the place that you created. So there's this very, very small place. C.S. Lewis says, if it had a size, it would be a pebble that was so small that a bird could pick it up in its beak. That's how big hell is. And hell is only that big because goodness can't be there. And without goodness, it's almost infinitely small. And in this place is misery and pain and suffering. In this place is complete separation from God. That's how C.S. Lewis defines hell, complete separation from God. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent, saying, unless you come to Jesus, you're going to be separated from God. That's what it means to be separated from God. Now, let me just be clear about this point. We don't get to heaven by doing good things. Just like we don't go to hell by doing bad things. If either of those were true, none of us could ever go to heaven, because not only could we not do enough good things to earn it, we all do bad things, which would send us to the other place. We go to heaven because we submit our life to God and accept Jesus as our King. We go to hell because we reject God and our need for Jesus. This is backed up by verses 26 to 28. I'm going to skip some of verse 27 just to make it a little bit clearer as I read through it. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. 2 points on this. Remember all those things that the people in the church in Thyatira had to give up in order to be faithful to Christ? They had to give up their trade associations. It could have meant giving up their livelihood. It could have meant giving up their security. It certainly would have meant giving up their influence and their power, their political connections. Jesus says, those things are fake. They don't last. I'm going to give you real authority. You're president of your association. You're a member in good standing. Who cares? I'm going to give you authority over nations. See, when Jesus comes back, the reward, as it says here, to him who overcomes, the reward is we get the pure version of all of those things. We get the pure version of love. We get the pure version of security. We get the pure version of wealth. We get the best that God has to offer and all of these things that are uncorrupted by sin. And why do we get that? Because Jesus is going to crush those things. Jesus is going to crush the things that make money bad. Jesus is going to crush the things that make love hurt. Jesus is going to crush the pain and suffering that is built into these bodies as a result of sin. Not only are we going to get physical healing, but we're going to get mental healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing. Jesus is going to trample those things underfoot. That foot of burnished bronze will be stopped by nothing. And how is Jesus going to do this? In verse 28, I will also give him the morning star. Jesus is giving you himself. Jesus is giving you the ability to be pure in front of God. Jesus is giving you his life instead of you having to give up yours. The purity that Jesus lives with becomes a gift to us, so that when we stand in front of God during judgment, God doesn't see us. God sees Jesus. God sees the blood of Jesus that makes us holy and pure instead of us. Jesus is going to give us himself, which he already has. And on that day, we can be right before God. That brings us to the table. Paul commands us to remember the gift that Jesus has given. Paul commands us to make part of our ritual this remembrance. And this is what Paul says. He says, on the night that he was broken, he took bread. And he divided it up and he said, take this and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me. What Paul is saying is, Jesus gave you this. Jesus gave you his life so that one day you can be with him for eternity. It's not completed yet, but it will be. Let's pray. God, thank you that we can remember you in this way. God, thank you for your sacrifice so that you could conquer before us. God, thank you that one day you will conquer death and sickness and hurt and pain and suffering. God, thank you for sacrificing your Son on our behalf so that we could reap the rewards that are due only to Jesus. Thank you for loving us in this way. Amen.